good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. Since the beginning of the year, we've been in a series in Mark, and we've been talking about all the different ways that Jesus wrecks barriers and things that come between us and God. And that is certainly sin, and that is certainly death, but there's a whole range of attitudes and values and assumptions and beliefs and thinking that also come in, that get in the way of our relationship with God. And so as we continue through Mark, we're going to be getting into the thick of a lot of those different things. This morning, I just want to kind of bring you up to speed. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. And one of the things about Mark is that it's like one of the fastest, and it's also one of the shortest historical accounts of Jesus in the Bible. It's the shortest because there's just 16 chapters. Like, you could sit down for like an hour or two and read through the entire Gospel of Mark, and I hope that you'll do that. But it's also the fastest because Mark just moves at a very quick clip through stories. And he's moving so fast that you barely have chance to digest one thing before he's off onto another thing. But one of the other things that is a feature of Mark's writing that I want to get into this morning is that he does a lot of foreshadowing. So all along the way, as Mark's telling the different accounts of the different things that are happening, he's dropping these little hints and these little clues about what is about to happen with Jesus and his followers. And so the whole key to foreshadowing is to not do too much of it or to do too little of it. For example, the other day, Laura persuaded me to sit down and watch some Hallmark movie. And I gave it, you know, a college try. You know, but after 5 minutes, you know, I was like, you know, the dude is going to dump his fiance and end up with the wedding shop dressmaker lady. Like, it's, I'm out, you know, so I left. And then later on, she says, how did you know? You know, how did you know that that was going to happen? But anyway, it happened exactly that way. You know, so not too much, not too little when it comes to foreshadowing. For several chapters, Mark has been foreshadowing a growing conflict between Jesus and the crowds, Jesus and the religious leaders and the rulers of his day. And he's been dropping these little statements, these little hints, these little clues. And by the time we get to Mark chapter 6, things are boiling up to the surface and becoming very real. And the disciples, like many of us, find themselves in a very precarious, very perilous circumstance that they then have to navigate. But let me just give you a quick summary and show you how Mark is foreshadowing this growing conflict. For 6 chapters now, he's been foreshadowing Jesus' growing on popularity. Now, that might surprise you. His growing on popularity. That's exactly what's happening. And so you think that the opposite would be true, that by now Jesus would be becoming this kind of superstar during his time. But the reality is that the water on Jesus' back is barely dry when we realize that news about him is spreading throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. He goes to Simon and Andrew's house, and the whole town gathers at his door in order to be healed. They've got an expectation. It gets so bad that people become so demanding that Jesus has no recourse but to go out into lonely places and quiet places in order to rejuvenate himself. Mark 1:37, you remember everyone was looking for Jesus. His disciples track him down. Like, everyone's looking for you. They want this and they want that. In Mark 1:45, it says that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places. And still, people came to him from, like, everywhere. And so Mark 2, some friends hear about Jesus being at his home, and they wreck the roof in order to lower their friend before Jesus. And so every time he speaks, people are amazed. Every time he heals, people are amazed. But what is happening, Mark 3, is the crowds are growing more aggressive. And Mark is letting us know that they're not just pressing in upon Jesus, but they're crushing him. They're crushing his disciples. I don't know if you've ever been crushed in a crowd of people where you found yourself unable to breathe. Maybe you were at a concert and you were up by the stage and everyone was excited and they were crushing in and you found yourself kind of in a moment of panic. You couldn't breathe. Or maybe you're at Disney World or maybe, you know, whatever else. By the time we get to Mark 4 and 5, the pressure of the crowds is a real danger. And Jesus is taking action steps to mitigate the danger. For example, We know that he begins teaching out of a boat every time that he's teaching. And in Mark 5:2, we know that he had multiple boats and he had multiple men on hand ready to help him evacuate. That's how much the pressure and intensity was growing with these crowds. There's other ways that Jesus mitigated the danger. Yeah, he would roll a boat away or sail away. But sometimes he would just slip away at night under the cover of darkness in order to pray and to spend time with his disciples and to train them. He'd go on from one village to the next. There's countless times where when Jesus healed somebody, he would ask them to keep quiet about what he'd done. When the demons are cast out, they testify to who Jesus is, and he warns the demons to be quiet about his identity. In Mark 1:43, when he heals the man who had leprosy, he says, go see the priest, but he gave him strict orders. He warned him very sternly not to talk to anyone about what had happened. Mark 5:43, we talked about how Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Well, he gave that family strict orders to be quiet about their daughter's resurrection. And so you see Jesus adjusting the pressure valve of the crowds. He's trying to regulate his own popularity, but to no avail. Because how do you keep quiet about a miracle or a resurrection or healing or the wisdom Jesus had or any of these things? People just went out and they spoke and shared what he was doing to everyone, everywhere, indiscriminately. In Mark 2, the Pharisees begin surveilling Jesus' activities and the activities of his disciples, and also John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had disciples. The Pharisees were surveilling them. They wanted to know why Jesus wasn't following their customs about fasting, their customs about Sabbath day and regulations related to Sabbath day. They wanted to know, are these guys on our side? Are they against us? Are they imposters? Are they insurrectionists? Are they smelling trouble for us? Are they good guys? Are they bad guys? And Mark 3, you might remember, the Pharisees set a trap for Jesus in a synagogue. They put a man there who had a shriveled up hand, and they were enticing, daring Jesus to heal this man. And they wanted to see, is he going to break our Sabbath customs and heal on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus did. And Jesus confronts him and says, hey, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he heals this man. In Mark 3:6, there's this ominous statement how immediately the Pharisees went out and they started plotting with the Herodians against Jesus. They began plotting how they might kill him. Now, this is just Mark chapter 3. I mean, things are escalating so quickly. By chapter 3, not only are people wanting to kill Jesus, but people are forming whatever unholy alliance, socio-religious, political alliance they can in order to carry out their intent to kill Jesus. In Mark 3:22, the scribes publicly accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, of being a servant of Satan. They hadn't been able to stand up to his wisdom, so they say, well, he's a satanic power is at work in him. In Mark 3:21, Jesus' own family accuse him of mental illness. You've probably heard the phrase where people say that, hey, he's beside himself or she's beside himself. Well, that's a literal Greek translation of what Jesus' family accused him of. They said he's beside himself. And probably out of pressure, probably out of embarrassment, out of shame, they'd come in Mark 3 to take charge of Jesus. It would have been their duty to take power of attorney and physically control him so that he wouldn't be a disruption in society. And so everything's coming, caving in on Jesus, his own family, the scribes, the religious leaders, the crowds. There's a growing tension and conflict here. In Mark 4, Jesus resorts to indirect teaching. He uses parables to teach the people. Why? Because his enemies are now listening with hostility. Have you ever had somebody listen to you with hostility? Maybe a supervisor at work that was gunning for you, and they're listening, and they're listening with hostility. They're listening to your phone calls or reading your emails, or they're monitoring your conversations and relationships, and you know that they're listening with hostility, that they're just waiting for you to slip up and make a mistake. And so that's exactly what you see by the time you get to Mark 4, is that they're waiting for Jesus to make some slip or some gaffe so that they can plaster it across the Galilean headlines. They want to weaponize Jesus' own teachings against himself. Anything they can twist, anything they can distort, that they can use to make a case against him. That is what they're looking for. And the people, you know, they're so overwhelmed by their emotions, by their own needs, their own circumstances in life, that they're now coming to Jesus not to be taught, not to understand and to see God's perspective on their life. They're coming for what they want at this point. And so they're ever seeing but never perceiving. They're ever hearing but never understanding. Mark is painting a picture for us of a growing conflict, of an unpopularity that Jesus has. In Mark 5, when Jesus heals that unclean man, remember the guy that roamed among the tombs? We called him a zombie, but he was out of his mind and he was so powerful they couldn't restrain him. He was terrorizing so many folks. When Jesus healed him, the townspeople in Mark 5 plead with Jesus to leave, not stay, but leave. They weren't there to celebrate, to show gratitude for what he'd done. They wanted him to get out of town because Jesus' presence was having a negative economic impact. And they'd lost 2,000 pigs. And they were more concerned about saving their bacon than whether or not God would save some poor man's soul. In Mark 5, you remember Jesus went to that funeral. Jairus' daughter dies. And Jesus goes in and he tells the people gathering. He says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And Mark tells us how the people laughed at Jesus. And they snickered at him. It seems that Mark is telling us that the more people come to know and see and hear Jesus, the more sharply divided they're becoming. You know, people are on one side or the other. Some people are responding with faith and they believe and they're healed. And some people, they just want to do away with Jesus. They want to drive him away. They want to kill him. But there's not too many sitting on the middle of the fence. In Mark 6, Mark gives us kind of a startling portrait of Jesus growing on popularity. And we looked at the Luke version of these verses around Christmas time, but now we look at them from Mark's perspective. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you could grab a Bible, I think it's page 858. Anyway, it'll be on the screen. There it is. 892, I was way off. Page 892 in your pew Bible, if you want to grab that and follow along. Here's what Jesus tells us about Jesus. Mark tells us about Jesus growing on popularity. After leaving Jairus' house, he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard Jesus were astonished. Now, good astonished or bad astonished? You know, we're about to find out. Where did this man get these things? They said. Where did he get these ideas? Where did he get these teachings? What is this wisdom that's been given him, they ask? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? It's like watching AGT, you know, it's like, it's not magic. There's something that we're just not seeing here that explains everything. Like, what is the trick here? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, not son of Joseph? They knew his background. They knew his story. They knew his scandalous birth and they knew about all the things related to Jesus. Isn't this the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't these his sisters that are with us? And so they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except when he's in his hometown. And he's among his own relatives and his own household. And he was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid hands on a few people and a few sick folks and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. This is bad astonished. They were not impressed with Jesus. In my notes, I was thinking of what to call this sermon. And in my notes, I nicknamed this sermon the uncool Jesus. Because maybe it isn't so cool to be with Jesus. Maybe that's what Mark is telling us. You know, it's cool to be with a cultural icon like Kanye West and to own a pair of his $300 tennis shoes that, you know, and sing about King Jesus or whatever is going on this week. There's always something different going on. You know, it's cool to get tickets to Osteen Superdome and to rock out to whatever is going on in that venue on a given day. From time to time, it's cool to wear the What Would Jesus Do bracelet or jump on the bandwagon of some new Christian whatever, you know. And sometimes it feels cool. But what I'm thinking about is what Mark's presenting here, that often, more often than not, it's uncool to be with Jesus. I think of Jesus' warning in Matthew 5, 11 through 12. He says, "You are blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven." That's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But they say every kind of evil against you. They're making up insults and innuendo and false charges, and they're weaponizing your words and everything they can against you. Jesus gave a warning that that would be a reality that we'd experience as believers, but that we'd be blessed and rewarded in heaven if that does become a reality for us. You know, we live in a remarkable time. I think you'd agree. People's core values is they want to be liked. They want to be loved. They want to be endorsed. And we're obsessed every moment of every day with whether or not we're getting a Facebook thumbs up. In fact, we got a little light on our phone, a little notification. And when it's blinking a certain color, you know, it kind of like triggers the endorphins. And there we are. And am I getting the thumbs up? Am I getting the likes that I want? Or if you're on Instagram, you know, is the heart glowing bright red, you know, from the people that I care about or that I want to have a good opinion with? And we're utterly crushed when that hostile emoji face appears, or worse, when we get ignored. How uncomfortable do you think it was for the 12 to follow Jesus? What do you think it would have been like for you to stand in the same boat with Jesus, literally, metaphorically, as he's teaching, as all these different things that we've been talking about are unfolding? As I read Mark, my mind kind of races around. You know, here is Jesus in his hometown synagogue, among his hometown family and friends and community, and he's being ridiculed. We don't do so well when we're being ridiculed. It's not much fun. It's not enjoyable. But I see sometimes with some of you, you might post something, a spiritual thought or something that you've been impacted by spiritually on the internet, and I've seen how you sometimes get ridiculed by a friend or a family member or somebody that you care about. We don't enjoy that too much. You know, Jesus teaches and the people snicker. Where did he come up with all these ideas? He does good and people wonder, is this some gimmick or trick? When he announces he's God's Christ, they point at his family and say, "Yeah, Jesus, but isn't this your mother right here?" And the pretext is, "Where's your father?" And aren't these your brothers and sisters? But the pretext is, they're actually your stepbrothers and stepsisters, because you don't have any legitimacy, Jesus. There's nothing extraordinary about them. Jesus, who do you think you are? Why do you think you're special? They were offended at Jesus. Why does Mark tell us that? Why is that important for us to contemplate this morning? He was a prophet, not without any honor. He was honored in various places and great things happened. But he was without honor where he was most known, in his hometown, among his relatives, in his household, in his church, his synagogue growing up. Earlier, they were at a funeral with Jesus and they laughed at Jesus. He was a joke on the surface at this funeral. How would you like to have been with Jesus at that funeral? When was the last time somebody laughed or snickered at your faith? Maybe a professor that you wanted the respect of, maybe a friend, maybe a parent. It's hard when a parent scoffs at your faith, isn't it? Someone that you wanted to impress. When was the last time you shared some nugget of godly wisdom only for a person to sneer and say, "Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard," and they ridiculed what you shared? When was the last time you were growing in Christ's likeness only to have somebody remind you of your unsavory past, your broken family, your humble roots, who you once were? When was the last time you were found yourself walking on eggshells because everything about your new life in Christ was so easily triggering and so readily offending another person. That is a common experience all the time for us these days. When was the last time someone told you that what you believe about XYZ is ridiculous? When's the last time someone demonized you or marginalized you or disowned you or completely ignored you because of your faith? When was the last time someone told you that you're crazy to believe God? You're crazy to believe anything in this book is really true. You're crazy to have God's perspective on something related to life. That you're crazy to, like, capital B, believe in Jesus. Like, people are okay if you believe Jesus is an inspiration in your life. They're not okay if you actually literally believe that he's the Son of God, that he came from heaven to earth, that he physically died, was physically buried, physically raised from the grave, and physically ascended to the right hand of the Father. They don't like that kind of belief, but if he's an inspiration to you, that's fine. That's safe for me. But if you're really going to stake your life on what this is teaching, like, you're a freak. When's the last time you were ridiculed for your faith? How many times, if you were to be honest, have you found it to be far less cool to stand with Jesus than apart from him? How often have you been tempted to disassociate with Jesus because of his unpopularity? You know, I look back through the years, and I can honestly say that I've probably lost hundreds of friends just because I was following Christ. I didn't put myself in an environment. I didn't make a choice. I didn't succumb to a certain pressure or temptation. I didn't identify with a value or this, that, or the other. I've probably lost hundreds of friends just by virtue of being a Christ follower. And by virtue of being a preacher, I'm sure that the number eclipses that. If you want to be, like, really socially cool, be a preacher, okay? I mean, like, that's gonna up your standing. But of course, here's the truth is, whatever I may have lost, I've gained back 100 times. I've got far more. Like, that's what Jesus says. Anything that you lose, you'll gain back 100 times. And even more in the life to come. That's the reality of it all. But that doesn't mean it's easy. When Jesus was baptized, his Father's voice boomed from heaven, Mark 1:11. And the Father says over Jesus, he says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." One of the first things we have to resolve is whether pleasing the Father will be enough for us. Is it enough for the Father to give me his affirmation? Is it enough for the Father to give me a thumbs up, a like, a star, a heart? Is it enough to be loved of God, to please our Father in heaven? Because in the world, even when I'm giving my best to God, I'm going to be hated and you're going to be hated. We're going to be disapproved of. We're going to be intolerated. There's nothing cool about following Jesus. And if it becomes cool, then you should be suspect. Is why is it suddenly cool when it never has been? It's not cool following Jesus. In Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus summons the 12 to himself, and he's sending them out on a mission. And whenever Jesus entered a new area, the disciples, what the apostles' job was, is that they were to run ahead, and they were like John the Baptist. They were to prepare the way. John the Baptist went ahead. He proclaimed the Messiah is coming. He says, make your path straight, you know, get your life in order, and repent and believe. Like, that was John's ministry. Well, the apostles did that as well. Jesus would go into new area. He'd send them ahead. In Mark 6, verses 7 through 12, you know, Jesus has just been rejected in his hometown, right? And it was a pretty bad scene, but now he's sending them out in the very next verses. And the instructions are, he says, he sends them out in pairs, and he gave them authority, it says, over unclean spirits. Verse 8, he instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts. He tells them to wear sandals, but don't take an extra shirt with you, okay? Pack light. And he says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if any place doesn't welcome you or listen to you when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out, and they preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They were put into pairs. They were given spiritual authority to drive out demons, to anoint the sick with oil. We're given authority to anoint the sick with oil today in the church. They were instructed to pack light, to engage people in their homes, and to stay and engage them across their dinner tables. That's what they were commanded to do. They were instructed to do the preaching, whether they were received or rejected. They were to just continue, you know, meeting people, continue proclaiming, and just move on. They were told to preach what Jesus preached: the kingdom's coming, repent and believe. And you look at these instructions, and there's a lot of very practical things that we can extrapolate from these instructions and apply to our lives and how we do evangelism and whatnot. But what Mark wants us to notice is this. Immediately after Jesus commissions his 12 apostles, what news breaks? News of John the Baptist's beheading comes back to Jesus and the 12. They've just seen him rejected in his hometown. They've just been sent out to do what John the Baptist was doing, and now they hear that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And now, not only has John the Baptist been beheaded, but Herod has turned his paranoid attention now toward Jesus. King Herod heard about Jesus because Jesus' name had become well known. And some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work within Jesus. But others said that Jesus is Elijah. And still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of Jesus, he said, "It's John, the one I beheaded. He's been raised." That was Herod's take on Jesus. Over in Luke's account of these same events in Luke 9:9, we're told that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see John the Baptist. It didn't turn out so good. He wanted to see Jesus. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias held a grudge against John the Baptist, and she wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man." When Herod heard about Jesus, or when he had heard John the Baptist, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. Now, I find that to be a very interesting description of Herod and John the Baptist's relationship. He would be very perplexed by the things that John would say to him. John was confronting him about his illicit marriage. He was very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. You know, you see that relationship between Daniel and the kings in the book of Daniel. It's like Daniel's telling him, like, "You're going to be cut down like a stump, you know, your kingdom. You're going to be destroyed by, you're going to be overrun by a foreign nation." And yet they like to hear from Daniel, and they favored Daniel. And it's an interesting relationship that John the Baptist and Herod have here. Now, keeping friends with Herod, or probably anybody in power, is like keeping friends with a wild lion, or a bear, or a pet python, or a pet alligator. There may be some really good days in there, some really cute, cuddly days, who knows? Maybe not with an alligator. But you're virtually guaranteed, if you have a relationship with Herod, or a wild lion, or a bear, or some other wild, exotic pet, you're guaranteed to have at least one really bad day. And on that day, it might be your head that gets served up as the meal for that creature. And that's kind of the reality that you have with Herod, is that you can't really associate with a murderer like Herod without there virtually at some point being a really, really bad day for you. And there was a day where John the Baptist's head was served up on a platter. And I feel this way when I see Christians aligning with political powers and movements. You know, it seems like a really good idea in one way, but in another way, it's a really, really bad idea, because you never really know until it's too late what price you're going to pay for your affiliating and associating with a person like Herod of corrupt character. Verse 21, "An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, you know, this guy's already had an illicit affair with mom, now he's looking at the daughter. And she pleased him and his guest, and the king, you know, wanting to impress him, he's of corrupt character, wanting to impress her, says to the girl, "Hey, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And of course, he promises her in front of all the guests, he makes an oath to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out, and of course she consults with her mother, and she says, "What should I ask for?" And John the Baptist, she says, "I want his head." She goes, "I want John the Baptist's head." That's what she tells her. And so she hurried back to the king, Herod, and she says, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." And although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and his guests, and he didn't want to refuse her, the king immediately sent for the executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard about it, they came and they removed his corpse and they placed his body in a tomb. Now, how might the rejection of Jesus in his hometown, how might the beheading of John the Baptist raise the prospects of the disciples' own rejection and possible suffering and death? In Luke's account in 9:22, Jesus seizes on this occasion and he tells them that just like John, he also, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And Jesus says of himself, "I must be killed and be raised on the third day." Why is Mark telling us these stories? Why has he sandwiched this commission for these disciples to go out and proclaim Christ between two really gruesome and graphic realities in which Jesus is rejected, but then John the Baptist beheaded? Why is Mark stacking these stories together? Mark loves to stack stories together in parallel. Just like last week, he stacks four death-defying stories. Well, here it's three stories. You know, Jesus is rejected. The disciples are going to go out and preach, and they're going to have to shake the dust off their feet because they're not going to be well received. And then John the Baptist is beheaded. Why this ordering of stories? Well, you want to follow Jesus? You want to preach? You want to be liked and loved by the world? Your hope is that some political figure or candidate or authority or ruler will carry your water for you as a godly person? You know, for the apostles, faithfully serving God would spell rejection at best and suffering, even death at worst. And Mark doesn't mince any words about it. To follow Jesus, they would need to trust Jesus in persecution, just like they needed to trust Jesus in that storm back in chapter 5, right? That they would need to cry out to him for deliverance from their enemies. What are some practical applications that we can draw from this text? Well, that's what small groups are for. I hope you'll do it. I hope you'll sit down and think, well, what is the application of these verses to us? But let me give you a couple takeaways. Number one is this: stay rooted in pleasing the Father. I've often found direction and comfort from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "My brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true act of worship." Like, this life is a sacrifice. And it is unpopular, and it's not cool. Like, we pay a cost, and we lay down our lives. We make a sacrifice day in and day out to do the things that please the Father. Our act of spiritual worship is sacrificial in nature. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. There is a constant temptation for us to be conformed. But have you ever noticed, no matter how hard you try to conform, you're still not liked, you're still not loved, you still never do enough. It's a lie to think that conformity is a pathway to popularity. It's just another avenue of rejection in reality. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That's what it means for us, practically, day in and day out, to stay rooted, is that we keep discerning what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And that's enough for us. That the Father says with us, he's well pleased. That's enough. We don't have to seek to be pleasing to everybody else. Like, it's enough that God gives us his affirmation. Another takeaway is just a simple acknowledgement that you will be hated. As a Christian, just expect it. And the same thing happened to Jesus and to the apostles and to the prophets of old. Why should we be exempt from being hated? You will be richly rewarded. Whatever it is you lose, you'll be paid back 100 times whatever is lost in this life and in the life to come. You won't be sitting around wringing your hands very long. You'll realize a richness when you make a sacrifice of the blessings of God. He'll meet you in whatever you give up. Don't get isolated. I love the advice that Jesus gives these apostles to pair up. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that says a cord or a strand of 2 or 3 is not easily broken. If you go it alone out in the world and you get isolated, you will get crushed very easily. You're easy pickings. But man, when you have that other person with you, another believer, a kindred spirit, it's amazing how easy it is to endure when you just have a couple other people, a 2 and a 3 around you to walk with you in this life. Don't go it alone. Another takeaway is that God has given us spiritual authority to minister in this world. We're to preach faithfully and fully. John the Baptist did not hold back saying some very hard things to Herod, did he? He spoke faithfully and fully the things that needed to be said. You're not going to be popular speaking faithfully and fully about the things that God tells you to say. But confronting darkness, anointing people with oil for healing, we're to exercise the authority that God has given us and be his conduits, his ministers in the world. Another takeaway that I thought is pack lightly, be generous. We don't need that much to survive. Life is short. That we don't need 50 shirts or 100 shirts or whatever. Like, you just need one. You know, but we should be in a place to serve and be generous and be mobile and be responsive to the things, the opportunities that are opening up in front of us. Practice hospitality. You know, the most important mission field is a kitchen table. He says, go to people's house and overstay your welcome until they're ready to get rid of. He says, go to a person's house and stay as long as you need and sit at their kitchen table and listen and share. The kitchen table is a very profitable mission field. And leave the results to God. The disciples exercised their authority and they left the rest in God's hands. They preached, they gave ministry. Sometimes people were responsive and had faith and were healed. Sometimes people had to shake the dust off their sandals because people were less than receptive. But they kept going and they kept preaching. And they kept serving. And they kept getting into the boat with Jesus. I asked earlier, are you willing to stay in the boat with Jesus? Literally and metaphorically, are you willing to stay in the boat with Jesus no matter how hard it gets? Are you willing to associate with him no matter how uncool he becomes? That's the question before us, but it's the question that Mark's asking us, not John Morissette. Mark's wanting us to deal with this issue this morning. And he's setting the agenda of all these topics that we've been preaching through. Last week, are we trusting Jesus for eternal life? This week, are we going to stay in the boat with him? Are we going to stand with Jesus no matter how uncool it is? What's your answer to that? What's your answer? Will you trust Jesus no matter how hot it gets for you and for me? I hope the answer is yes. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these examples, and we thank you for helping us see how hard it was for the apostles, for the disciples, to stand with you, and yet they were faithful and they did it, and they agonized about it. Sometimes they failed even in doing it, but they persisted over the course of their lifetime to stand for you and to serve you and to be salt and light in this dark world. Father, as a church, I'm praying that you would help us to stand and to be courageous and to be faithful to serve you in the ways that you show us by your Spirit. And may we not back down, but be strong to shine for you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.